Well, let me invite you, if you would, now to turn again in God's Word, this time to the book of Acts, where we have been preaching for a number of weeks and will continue to for a number of weeks as well. And this morning we're in Acts chapter 8 as we move through this rich, marvelous, God-given history of the birth and the growth of the early church. And while the book of Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, it really would be more appropriate, consistent with Luke's theme, who was the human author of this book under the inspiration of God, to refer to it as the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the activity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, in accordance with His Word, through His people, Jesus building His church. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And this morning we're in Acts chapter 8, with the sermon entitled Scattered and Preaching the Word. Now, as we like to do, I want to say just a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed and they'll go across the driveway. We always like to say that children are welcomed, encouraged to remain in here for families that desire to do so. We certainly value that and see the place of that, but we also have for some of the younger ones, for those who desire time around God's Word, in a manner a little bit more geared towards them. And so we'll dismiss them in just a moment, but I want to say just a few words to you young boys and girls here to hopefully help bring some focus to where I'm going with the sermon this morning. And we do have some note-taking sheets that are in the seats in front of you. Children, we encourage you to use those, and parents to certainly help your children with those. And use this as an opportunity, parents, to interact with your children about these things later today and throughout the week, to come back to these matters in God's Word and to help bring clarity to understanding and talk about points of application in the things that we're looking at. So we're in Acts chapter 8, and children in particular, I want you to look at verse 4. And I just want to read verse 4 and then say a comment or two before some of you are dismissed. Listen to what we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, here's the big idea. This is really the key thought in everything that we're going to look at this morning. And again, children, if you're taking notes, this is the big idea that you can put on your sheet there. And it is this, that Jesus builds His church by scattering His people. Jesus builds His church by scattering His people. Now, it's very interesting, the word that is used there in verse 4 for scattered, it actually has to do with sowing seed, planting seed. It's a term that was used in that way for farmers who would scatter seed and they would plant their seed. And if you think about it, a farmer has to scatter seed if he's going to want to have crops. It's fundamental to good farming. It's kind of a basic no-brainer kind of thing that if you want to have crops, if you want to produce some kind of fruit or vegetable or something, you have to plant seeds. And so farmers know that. And so they'll spend a lot of time planting seeds and scattering their seeds. And the reason is because it's the seeds through which God works to bring about a crop. Now, my wife loves to do gardening. I'm not so much into gardening. I kind of like the fruit of gardening, and so we work well together in that way. She plants it and waters it, and I eat it, and it seems to work pretty well. But we currently, in our backyard, we have a bunch of tomato plants, and there's a bunch of tomatoes everywhere. Well, those tomatoes that are now, many of them, ready to be picked and ready to be eaten, we've enjoyed some. We had some last night. They started as little seeds. And it's an amazing thing in God's design that by the planting of seeds and that's those seeds going into soil and that soil being watered, that God works in marvelous ways to produce fruit or to produce vegetables. And that's really a picture of how Jesus grows His church in a spiritual way. He does it by scattering His people, and as His people preach and share the Word of God, God tells us in other places in His Word that His Word is like seed, and He uses it to accomplish things in people's lives and to save people and to build people up and grow them in Him. And so with what we're going to see in Acts 8 this morning, that's really the key truth, that Jesus builds His church by scattering His people. And he calls us as his people to follow him in this and to be faithful to share his word wherever he has scattered us. And so that's really the focal point of what we'll be looking at. And so having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of those kids who are going to go grades 3 and below. God bless you little ones and those who will be teaching with you as they make their way across. And for the rest of us, we'll come back to chapter 8. And I want to go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 8 because it frames the whole context of everything that we're going to look at this morning as we see this work of Jesus risen, exalted, and reigning, building his church by scattering his people. And as you'll see with what we'll read, the focal point revolves around his work through a man named Philip. And so we'll start in chapter 8, verse 1. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here we go, God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And this is referring to Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr that chapter 7 speaks of with regard to both the sermon that Stephen preached as well as the response of the religious leaders ultimately in killing Stephen because of their hatred and their jealousy and their insanity. They ultimately killed him. And so that's what we read at the end of chapter 7. And then we find chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And this is the word of our living God. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help. Our great Father, how we thank you for your eternal, authoritative, life-giving, and all-sufficient word. We pray that you would work now through your word to accomplish your purposes in us and through us for your eternal glory in Jesus Christ. It's in his great and powerful name that we ask and trust you to do this. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a marvelous chapter. What part of Scripture is not marvelous, is not powerful, is not overwhelming? And such is the case as we come to this particular chapter in Luke's narrative. As we've been moving through the book of Acts, and as I mentioned earlier, the book of Acts is about the activity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he is building his church through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. And as he is saving men and women, transforming them, reconciling them to God through faith in himself and in his finished work, so the church is growing and is developing. And in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the narrative is really focused on the growth of the church in Jerusalem, the epicenter, if you will, of this work that Christ is doing. As it has begun here in Jerusalem, and now, beginning in chapter 8, we read of it beginning to move out from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria and to the ultimate uttermost parts of the earth. And the point of the entire book of Acts is that Jesus Christ, risen, exalted, and reigning, is active in building his church. And he's active in bringing about the spreading of the gospel. And the fact that you and I are here today, and any of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, the fact that we do so is because Jesus is carrying on the work that we read of the beginnings of here in the book of Acts. And so God is building his church, and he is faithful to accomplish this. And I would invite you just to turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment to see how this is such a distinct emphasis as Luke begins this narrative. If you look in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," this apparent political authority that he is writing to and sending this to, he says, "In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until that day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And as Luke makes reference to what Jesus had begun to do and teach, and he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, which he was also the author of, the implication is that Jesus is continuing to do and teach what he began, but he is doing it now as he's risen, exalted, and reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So that's why Luke records then that event that we refer to as the ascension, when following Jesus' resurrection, after he had appeared to his disciples and to many others over a period of some 40 days, he physically, bodily rose up from their presence, ascended from their presence up into heaven. And that's what Luke records and recounts in the verses that follow where I just read. But just before Jesus does that. He reminds the disciples in verse 8 of what their mission is, what their responsibility is, when he says to them in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And again, this frames the focus and the structure of all that Luke records throughout the book of Acts, because in the first seven chapters, he focuses on the witness of the apostles in Jerusalem through the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to saving faith in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 8 and carrying on for a few chapters, he focuses on the witness of the apostles and those who were with them in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And then really beginning in chapter 13 and carrying on to the end of the book, he focuses on that witness of the apostles, particularly through the apostle Paul, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, but with the word of God continuing to grow and to expand. And again, we could trace throughout all of church history from this moment going all the way backward to see how God has been working to bring about the proclamation of the gospel. And any of us who have heard the gospel, any of us who have responded in faith, have done so because Christ is carrying on his work. And so Luke is giving all of these things, recording all of these things through the inspiration of the Spirit so that believers like you and me would be all the more assured that Jesus is real and that his work is real and that the gospel is true. And in spite of opposition, in spite of difficulties, in spite of problems that even can occur within the church, as we read about in those early chapters in Acts, that God is working to accomplish his purposes. And as we have seen time and time and time again, no man, no reality on earth can extinguish heaven's fire. Jesus accomplishes his work sovereignly and perfectly and powerfully. And we see that even in the immediate context of chapter 7, as Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, preaches Christ to the religious leaders. It kind of puts them over the edge. We've already learned that they're hostile, that they're jealous, that they're antagonistic, and his sermon just puts them over the edge, and they kill him. They stone him to death. They're like a bunch of raging, insane maniacs. And the end of chapter 7 records that he is put to death. And yet, in his relationship with Christ, God gives him a supernatural vision of Christ risen and standing at the right hand of God as if to welcome Stephen into his presence. And we saw with that, when we looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago, the reality of what Paul gave testimony to in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Stephen was a dramatic example of that very truth. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, in many ways, Stephen provides an example for us of what it means to die for Christ. And Philip, as we're going to see here in chapter 8, is a glaring, wonderful example of what it means to live for Christ as he faithfully ministers the gospel in the ways in which Jesus directs him to do through the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we are seeing time and time again, that the Lord Jesus is accomplishing his work. All men are accountable to him, and everything in history revolves around the unfolding of God's purpose for the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. Well, as we come to chapter 8 now, what we find hand in hand with the explosion, if you will, of persecution anticipated or precipitated by the death of Stephen, now this persecution breaks out against believers. But even as this persecution breaks out like a mighty volcano, so does the spreading of the gospel. Because as believers, thousands and thousands and thousands of them are scattered from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, they begin to preach the gospel. And so what we really find here in Acts chapter 8, and what I want to highlight as we move through this, are six ways that are given by the Holy Spirit through Luke regarding how we can understand Jesus accomplishes his work. What we find before us here in Acts chapter 8 are six ways that Jesus spreads his work. six ways that he advances the gospel, six ways that he builds his church. And again, beloved, these truths are given to God's people, given to us who belong to him, to assure, encourage, and motivate us to greater Christ-exalting faithfulness. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we're so glad that he has seen fit to bring you here. And these words that are set before all of us are given for you that you might know that God calls you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the forgiveness of your sins and to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and to know that his work and his purposes are unstoppable. And this is what we see in these six ways that we're going to see of how Jesus builds his church, how it is that he accomplishes his work, and how the gospel advances. And so we're just going to move through these one by one and try to see how they come out of the text and then draw things together at the end with some things for us to consider by way of application. Well, let's look at the first way that Jesus does this, how Jesus builds his church. He does it, first of all, by scattering his people for the preaching of his word. He builds his church by scattering his people for the preaching of his word. And this, of course, is very prominent in verses 1 through 5, as this is really the focal point of what Luke is drawing our attention to. Saul, who by God's mercy and power would eventually become the great apostle Paul, we'll read about that and we'll be looking at that next week, Lord willing, in chapter 9, his conversion. But at this point, Saul is not only approving of Stephen's execution, but like a raging, out-of-control pit bull, he's ravaging the church. Saul, it appears, becomes one of the key leaders in persecuting the early church. In many ways, he's like an F5 tornado, just seeking to destroy every believer in his path. As we're told there in verse 3, that he's ravaging the church. He's entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And we learn in other places, even in some of Paul's own testimony that we'll read about later in the book of Acts, that he recalls those days when he was an enemy of Christ. And when he was not only approving of the execution of Stephen, but he was responsible for the deaths of other Christians. He had blood on his hands. And again, he was like a raging, out-of-control pit bull. And yet in God's providence and in the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses all of this to scatter his people to preach the word. And that's the emphasis that we see. Again, verse 1 of chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's interesting that the apostles, in their role of leadership and responsibility, they remained in the most dangerous place. Continue to bear testimony of Christ and continue to give leadership to the church. And we see that playing out even later in chapter 8 as Peter and John go down to Samaria to look at the work that God is apparently doing. But they remain in the most dangerous place while everybody else scatters. But then we're told in verse 4 that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What a commentary on the lives of these early believers. Displaced from all that was familiar to them, displaced from the comfort of their homes and of their possessions and apparently of their jobs and of their reputations and in many instances undoubtedly even of their families, yet the ultimate commentary of their life as they understood their calling before God was to go about preaching the word. And so in God's providence, the force of this persecution became the catalyst for believers to be pushed out of Jerusalem to these surrounding areas that they might preach the gospel where it had not been heard. And this is God's design, and this is how Christ begins to build his church and to fulfill what he promised, that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to other areas. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting the word that is used both in verse 1 as well as in verse 4 for scattered. It literally has to do with sowing through. It speaks of seed that is being sown. And in both instances, when the word is used, the tense of the verb is passive, meaning that it has to do with these people were scattered by the force of something outside of themselves. In other words, they didn't scatter themselves, they were scattered, which speaks ultimately of God's sovereign design and God's sovereign work in moving these people to the areas that he wanted them to be for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. And so they were scattered by his sovereign hand. And according to verse 4, the believers clearly understood that the single reason for their being scattered was evangelism. It was evangelism. It was preaching the word. And so their concerns weren't primarily about families, homes, comforts, possessions, jobs, reputation, anything. Their concern was to faithfully preach and share the word of God. And of course, this becomes prominent in the focus given to Philip, who boldly and sacrificially preaches the gospel, penetrates Samaria with the gospel. Now, you should know that Samaria was an area, and the people of Samaria, Samaritans, were people who were highly despised by the Jews. They were disdained by the Jews. There were massive racial divides between Jews and Samaritans, massive spiritual divides between Jews and Samaritans. The history of that division goes all the way back to centuries before the time of Christ. And when God's people were brought into exile, and there was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom, and those in the northern kingdom are ultimately many of those who became these Samaritans. But they ultimately established their own location of worship. Rather than Jerusalem, they established a place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And they rejected all of the books of the Old Testament except for the first five books, what's referred to as the Pentateuch, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the only Old Testament books they accepted. And so they were sort of understood and seen by the Jews as half-breeds. And for this reason, the Jews disdained them and despised them. But now in the hope and the power of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Philip fully understanding the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel is to go to all peoples, he goes to this area of Samaria and to one of the main cities in particular and preaches the gospel. And in God's sovereign design, revival breaks out. But we need to see and we need to embrace this truth, beloved, that God's will for us, wherever it is that he has scattered us, is to be preaching the gospel. In other words, the point of our life, the reason for our existence, if we belong to him, is for the singular reason of living to bring glory to him by communicating, by speaking the gospel to those he brings us into contact with. Now, he intends for us to depend on his power, to exercise wisdom, to have good works that accompany our proclamation of the gospel, that there's kindness and love and mercy and grace that exudes from our life, but all of it in the context of wanting to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. And this is to be the identity of our life. And wherever God has scattered us, that's why we're there. And we need to think of that in every particular context that we function in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, where we go to school, if we go to school, people that we come into contact with in the normal course of life on a day-by-day basis. To have that disposition that our whole identity in Christ and under Christ is connected with preaching the Word of God. It's what we should be thinking about when we first wake up in the morning. It's what we should be thinking about when we go to bed at night and praying and trusting and asking the Lord to help us to be faithful in these things. I love and am challenged and convicted by how this very attitude and this very disposition is expressed by Paul, by the Apostle Paul over in Philippians chapter 1. In the context of the same statements that he makes in verse 21 of Philippians 1, when he says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, listen to what he says in verses 12 through 14 in chapter 1 as he speaks of his own circumstances and of his perspective towards his circumstances. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here's Paul in prison. And not a good circumstance, in a difficult, horrible circumstance. And yet, what is his testimony? What is his outlook? What is his disposition? "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And he saw evidence of the gospel being advanced among those who were holding him captive, as he speaks of the whole imperial guard and all the rest there in verse 13. But I think even more than that, he was encouraged by the fact that he knew that other believers were all the more emboldened to proclaim the gospel because they saw the grace of God at work in Paul, even in his imprisonment. And so it added fire. It added a sense of confidence, a sense of courage. So Paul was able to say, "Listen, I want you to know that what has happened to me has happened really to advance the gospel." I wonder if we think of our lives in that way. As we think about challenges we face, problems we face, as we think about decisions that we may be considering in any number of ways related to work, related to relationships, related to possessions, do we think in terms of how is this going to serve to advance the gospel? How can I, God, position myself to be in the best place to do my part in what you would have me to do to share in the advancing of the gospel? Beloved, that is the way God's people are to be thinking. If we are growing in our walk with him, if we are growing in a concern for his will and for his purposes. Because Jesus builds his church by scattering his people for the preaching of the gospel. And this is what he calls us to. Is it our driving, consuming preoccupation to be sharing the gospel, to be praying for opportunities, to be praying for boldness and strength and courage in those opportunities? And do we have this vision towards every circumstance of our life, how God might be using this to bring about the further spreading of the gospel? Jesus scatters his people for the preaching of his word. This is the first way we see his work unfolding in chapter 8. A second way that we see his work unfolding in chapter 8 is that Jesus saves his people through the power of his word. Not only does he scatter his people for the preaching of his word, but we see clearly that he saves his people through the power of his word. And this truth, of course, goes hand in hand with the first truth, the reason that Jesus ordains for his people to preach his word is because it's through his word and through the power of his word that he saves people. And that's what we read of in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 8. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. Philip, in his connection with the early apostles, was uniquely given the ability to perform signs and miracles. And we read of some of the nature of those in verse 7, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city." And we read verse 9, "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now, as we'll see in a few moments, I think Simon was a false believer. I think he was an imposter. And I think the testimony of what we find in the rest of the narrative bears that out, and we'll look at that in a moment. But make no mistake that there was a massive revival that occurred in Samaria. People heard the gospel. They saw the supernatural gifts and signs that were at work through Philip that were causing their amazement to supersede the amazement that they had found in this magic that Simon was doing. And we don't know how many, but we can presume a large number within the town came to faith in Christ. And the reason is because Jesus powerfully transforms people through the preaching of his word. And he works in and through his word to accomplish his purposes. These Samaritan people, as human beings typically are, were easily amazed by the magic that Simon was doing, but they were transformed. They were converted by the gospel that was preached through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing about new life through the preaching of his word. And we've already seen that in the earlier chapters in Acts, as we see God saving people through the preaching of his word in those early chapters in Jerusalem. And now that exact same reality carries on, that in the providences and in the purposes of God and his sovereign choosing, he is saving those whom he desires through the preaching of his word. Beloved, this is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. God saves people. He transforms people by his Spirit through his word. He always works in and through his word. And so this is why the believers were committed to preaching the word in the power of the Holy Spirit, because they were convinced and they were confident that it's in the word and through the word that God brings about his supernatural saving purposes. Well, not only do we see Jesus scattering people for the preaching of his word, not only do we see him saving people through the power of his word, but the third way that we see Jesus working to build his church is that he seals his people with the presence of his Holy Spirit. He seals his people with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, this is what we read about in verses 14 through 17 here in chapter 8. And notice the connection of what is going on with the apostolic authority of the early church that was entrusted to the apostles as a delegation of them. Peter and John now come down to inspect, as it were, and to see and to share in this work that God is doing. So we read in verses 14 to 17, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now we have to ask the question, what is going on here? Because if you've read your Bibles, and even if you know in the book of Acts, earlier in chapter 2, when Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and as he calls people to repentance, he makes the promise that if they repent and are baptized, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on in Samaria? That these people had repented, they had been baptized, but until the apostles came, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. What is going on here? Is this an example, as many charismatic Pentecostal people believe and teach today, is what we find here in Acts chapter 8 an example of what's often referred to as a second blessing? In other words, it's the idea, it's the false idea I would hold before you, that people can be saved and yet not truly have the Holy Spirit. That they need to look for and they need to seek some type of second blessing where the Holy Spirit actually comes. And oftentimes, this very text is a text that is used as a proof text to try to support that argument and to support that view. Is that what's going on here? That this is some type of a second blessing, and therefore this is to be normative for all believers of all time, that getting saved and giving testimony to that salvation through baptism is one thing, but then you still need to receive the Holy Spirit somewhere down the line. Is that accurate? This text is also used by many Catholic people and Anglican people who would believe that infants are to be baptized, and that sometime later in their life, through the laying on of hands of a priest, they're to be confirmed in that baptism with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this text is also used, again, I believe, in a wrong way, in a false way, to try to support that idea. They would argue that as the Samaritans believed and were baptized, they still yet had to have someone in apostolic authority lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And so what is going on with all of this? Well, beloved, to understand this event with the apostles Peter and John coming to Samaria, the Holy Spirit being received as they lay their hands on believers, in order to rightly understand it, we have to remember the transitional unfolding nature of the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. This is a book about the new covenant beginning to unfold and take root in the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that, because when we read of events like this, these are not held before us as being normative for all Christians, all times, in all places, but rather they're recording a historic event that occurred. And if we understand the transitional nature, the unfolding nature of the book of Acts, it helps us in our interpretation of what is taking place here. And so we see that the Samaritan revival represents, and think about this, it represents the first conversions of people outside of Jerusalem. This is the first instance in the book of Acts as those who were living outside of Jerusalem coming to faith in Christ. And so remember, too, that the Samaritans were deeply despised by the Jews. So what's taking place with the apostles coming? I believe what is taking place is that it is a reflection of God's wisdom in withholding the giving of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came in order to show everyone, in order to show the Jews, and in order to show the Samaritans that all believers were partakers of the same indwelling Spirit. God is doing this in a unique way in this instance to verify for the apostles and for all of the believers in Jerusalem, as well as for the Samaritans, that all are partakers of the same Holy Spirit. All are partakers of the same blessings and benefits of the salvation now given and secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because there was such a racial, spiritual divide between the Jews and Samaritans, it's not unlikely that had this event not happened in the way that it did, there could have been an immediate schism in the early church. You'd have had the Christian church in Jerusalem with the Jews, and then you'd have had the Christian church in Samaria with the Samaritans. But because of this event and because of God and His wisdom withholding the giving of His Spirit until it encompassed the apostles who were a part of that, it reveals the shared blessings and benefits that all believers are partakers of, and that all together are sealed with the Holy Spirit. As we see things unfold throughout the book of Acts, there's other instances of something similar to this occurring. We won't take time to go there, but in Acts chapter 10, we read about an event of Peter sharing the gospel with a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, and as he's sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit falls. And as Peter testifies and reports about that event in chapter 11, as he reports back to the early church, he's speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family in the same way that he fell upon the original disciples back in Acts chapter 2. And again, it's a unique, dramatic way in which the Holy Spirit is given to indicate that Gentiles are fellow partakers of all of the blessings and benefits of God in Christ. And there's also an incident in Acts chapter 19 when Paul goes to minister among people in the city of Ephesus who had only been baptized into the baptism of John, referring to John the Baptist. And as Paul shares Christ with them, they're baptized and they likewise receive the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the point to see and to understand in all of this is what we read of in Acts 8 was a unique transitional situation. And God, in a unique way, worked to confirm the Samaritans' participation in all of the blessings and benefits of Christ and with being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the point of being sealed in the Spirit, identified with Him, His indwelling presence, is speaking of His ownership and His authority and the union that we have in Him. Now, Paul would talk more about this in some of his letters, particularly in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 in Ephesians, he speaks of the shared participation between Jews and Gentiles together in the Spirit. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, he speaks about the one faith and the one baptism and the one Spirit. And that's all referencing this reality, that in God's purposes and in the hope of the new covenant in Christ, there's no discrepancy between Jew and Samaritan or Gentile or otherwise. We all share in the same thing. And so that's what's being demonstrated here, that Jesus seals his people with the presence of his Holy Spirit. And that leads to the fourth way in which we see Jesus building his church. Not only does he scatter his people for the preaching of his word, he saves his people through the power of his word, he seals his people with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, we see that Jesus separates his people from self-serving religious imposters. He separates his people from self-serving religious imposters. Now that's why I believe the events with regard to Simon are recorded for us there in verses 18 to 25. To help us see and to know and understand, first of all, that there will be false professors that surface in the church. There will be those who want to align themselves with God's people, even to the point of professing faith in Christ, even to the point of being baptized, but who are ultimately still in the enslavement of their iniquity, and who are ultimately being motivated by selfish reasons. And that's what becomes apparent in Simon's life as he thinks that he can buy the gift of God, that he can somehow buy this miraculous, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, what was happening is God was exposing the reality of his selfish, greedy heart. And when Peter responds to him, he uses very strong terms. When he says to him in verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And I think based on what he says, as well as how Simon responds, you notice Simon doesn't respond by repenting. Rather, Simon responds by, in a kind of a wimpy way, asking that the apostles will pray so that he might be delivered from any sense of judgment. He's concerned about consequences, but he doesn't want to repent and bow his life before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives testimony, he gives evidence to the fact that he is a self-serving religious imposter. And I believe this is recorded for us so that we will be reminded to know that we ought not be surprised when these types of things happen. And we also ought to be aware, and those who would be imposters ought to be warned. God knows, and in God's way and in God's time, he will show you out, because he knows the truth. And even if you have bad motives and false motives, and even if there's greed and selfishness that is motivating the reasons why you want to align with God's people and even name the name of Christ, God will reveal that and God will expose that. And even in his grace and in his mercy, even now, dear friend, he holds these things before you so that if this is true of you, you would repent and you would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus lovingly, powerfully, authoritatively separates his people from self-serving religious imposters. A fifth way that we see Jesus working to build his church is in this account with Philip and the eunuch in verses 26 through 40. And we don't have time to fully develop everything that is here, but we could say it this way, that is that Jesus sometimes sends his people to evangelize in unusual and mysterious ways. Jesus sometimes sends his people to evangelize in unusual and mysterious ways. And this is what we read of in this event with the Holy Spirit and the angel of the Lord supernaturally directing Philip to go from where he is as he's ministering in Samaria, and there's a revival that's breaking out and there's great needs and there's great opportunities. The angel of the Lord directs Philip to go to this desert to hook up with this Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back to Egypt, and the country that he was going to was a little bit south of Egypt, some 500 to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, out in this deserted desert road. This is where the angel of the Lord sends Philip in a unique, mysterious, supernatural way. And what an amazing account of God seeking and saving this Ethiopian eunuch to dramatically display his sovereign choice and his sovereign power in salvation. Now, we don't know much about this Ethiopian eunuch. We're told a little bit that he was served in a high-ranking capacity, part of the court of official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of all of her treasure. And a eunuch, as you probably know, was one who either by birth or by his own choice or perhaps by the choice of another was incapacitated from the physical ability of having children. And oftentimes people would do that to themselves in order to secure the kind of jobs that this man apparently had, because they needed to be somebody who was absolutely trustworthy. And there was no hint or no danger of them fooling around. And so often people would make themselves eunuch. Now, we don't know the details of the background of this man. We're simply told the position that he was in and that he was a eunuch. And the fact that he was a eunuch is emphasized a number of times in the text. And again, we don't know everything about his spiritual condition except that he was not a believer in Christ, because it was through the witness of Philip in connection with his explanation of Isaiah chapter 53 that the eunuch was reading that his eyes were opened and he came to faith in Christ. But he was at some level seeking the Lord, which is presumably why he went to Jerusalem, to be a part of one of the festivals there. And yet, even while he was in Jerusalem, in God's design, he didn't hear the gospel. God designed for him to wait until he's on his trip home. He orchestrates sending Philip. Philip comes. He hears the eunuch reading Isaiah 53, asks a wise question. The eunuch answers with another question. Philip explains Jesus, preaches Jesus to him from this. And what's going on in all of this is God showing how he sometimes sends his people in unique and mysterious ways to minister the gospel to others, and to be a part of what he's already been doing. God had already been working in this eunuch's life to bring him to faith in Christ, and now he works in Philip's life to bring them together. Now, obviously, there's a lot of different rabbit trails we might jump off on here, and a lot of different ways we could go in terms of, well, how does God work, and does God speak, and what about this angel of the Lord, and all of that. And, beloved, listen, these things happen as we read of them in a text such as this. And perhaps we should recognize that maybe while we don't always expect or should expect these things, we ought not be surprised. But at the same token, we ought to be ever reminded of the truth that God works by his Spirit in and through and in connection with his Word. Philip was a man, as we learn of him, we're actually first introduced to him in chapter 6. He's one of the seven that are chosen by the church to help meet this crisis that is going on in the early part of chapter 6. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a man of faith. He was a man who was clearly steeped and saturated in the Scriptures. And part of what is stunning is, even as we see the supernatural working of the Spirit as it's evidenced in Philip and through his ministry in Philip, it's all happening in and around and within the clear regard for the proclamation of the Word of God and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So even as it is an amazing account, we maybe shouldn't necessarily expect or look for such things in our own lives, but we ought not be surprised. And who can tell, whenever God may uniquely direct us or put a burden on our heart in a particular direction? I think the best we can say is it seems like this, and the Lord might be doing this, and we know that in a very general sense we're to be evangelizing everybody and we're to be proclaiming the gospel to everybody, but certainly God works and orchestrates in ways that are mysterious to us and known only to him. And so we see this evidenced even in this event with Philip and with this Ethiopian eunuch. Well, that leads to a sixth way that we see Jesus building and establishing his church and his work among his people, and that is that he satisfies his people infinitely more than all possible earthly delights. Jesus satisfies his people infinitely more than all possible earthly delights. Not only does he scatter his people for the preaching of the gospel, not only does he save his people through the power of his word, not only does he seal his people through the presence of his Holy Spirit and separate his people by revealing self-serving religious imposters, not only sending his people sometimes to evangelize in unusual and mysterious ways, but in all of this, he shows himself to satisfy his people infinitely more than all possible earthly delights. And I believe, again, this is a distinct point that the Lord would have us to see, even in this event of the salvation, the conversion of this eunuch. And notice in the events that transpire with his salvation, as he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most prophetically rich, messianically focused passages in the Old Testament, pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is why Philip uses that as a starting point to preach Christ, that when the eunuch is converted, we don't hear much else about what follows. He's baptized, Philip baptizes them, but then we read in verse 39 that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Whatever it is that he had been searching for, there was an absence of joy that was not full and complete until he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure. This is only conjecture because Scripture, God doesn't tell us anything more about this eunuch. There are some historical traditions that he perhaps became a very significant missionary in Ethiopia, and that's very likely as God ordained for the gospel to move into Africa, and it's very likely that this eunuch was the first vehicle of that gospel going forward. But as he was reading the book of Isaiah, and as he was puzzling and pondering through all that's revealed there, it's possible, again, it's only conjecture, that perhaps as he gets back in his chariot and as he goes on his way and as Philip is transported to a different area, perhaps the eunuch continues to read in the book of Isaiah. And if he did, he would eventually come to Isaiah chapter 56 and he would read these words in Isaiah 56 verses 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You understand the imagery there. He says, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Could you imagine this newly converted eunuch reading these words? A eunuch who, by the very reality of his physical situation, would never be married, would never have children, no hope, no prospect, and yet to have this all-satisfying promise from God himself that he would receive a name better than sons and daughters. It points, beloved, to the all-satisfying reality of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and to know him and to walk with him and to belong to him is infinitely better than all possible earthly delights, even the delights of marriage, even the delights of having children. There are delights in Christ that far transcend any of that. And God would have us to see and to know that in being his instruments, if we belong to him, to preach and teach the gospel to others, that he would have us to first be feeding on Christ and finding our joy in Christ and our hope in Christ and knowing his grace and knowing his mercy and knowing his goodness and thus commending him to others. So, beloved, Jesus builds his church by scattering his people. Scatters his people for the preaching of his word. He saves people through the power of his spirit. He seals them with the presence of his He separates his people from self-serving religious imposters. Sometimes sends his people to evangelize in unusual and mysterious ways. and he satisfies his people infinitely more than all possible earthly delights. The single question that lays before all of us with this work that Jesus is doing to build his church is this question: are you following Jesus? Are you following him? Dear Christian, are you following him? Is his purpose your purpose? Is his work your work? Is his will your will? And are you following him, and are you trusting him? Is his agenda your agenda? Is all of your life, in the particular ways that God has designed for each one of us, is it subordinated to his will? So that you could say with Paul, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater advancement of the gospel. Often through pain, often through grief, often through difficulty, but to know that God is doing the work that he is doing for the sake of his name. He calls us to this, beloved, that we might bear fruit for his glory, and that he might build his church through us as we be faithful in the things that he's called us to and the way he's called us to those things. Let's pray together. Oh God, who can fathom the wonder of your work? You've told us that as we do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so we cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And even to consider just the people in this room representing who knows how many other people that you bring us into contact with throughout the week. And even as we go from this place and it'll be scattered into the things that you call us into this week, that for those who belong to you, you're scattering us that we might faithfully proclaim the gospel and that we might give testimony to the power of the gospel through lives that are different in the ways in which we live. Lord, help us to align ourselves with your purposes. Cleanse us from all that would distract, all that would defile, all that would dull us. Lord, show us in particular and specific ways those things that you would have us even to change, that we might be all the more aligned with your purposes. We trust that you will work all of this into our lives as you see fit, for our good in you and for your glory and for the advancement of the gospel through us. We thank you in Christ's great name. Amen.